Okay, great. We're in Psalm 115. We're going to look at what I'm calling sovereignty and suffering this morning. Please be patient. I will warn you ahead of time that you will suffer more next week. I mean, we'll talk more about suffering next week than this week. So this week mostly we'll deal with sovereignty. But we'll sort of touch on suffering. And this is a huge subject, as you might guess. Volumes and volumes have been written on each of these, sovereignty and suffering, each of these topics individually from the scriptures. And so perhaps it's slightly indicative of my own personal insanity that I'm trying to put the two of them together. We'll at least touch on some of the highlights and trust the Lord will use this in our lives. So if you will pray with me now before we get started. We're bowing before you, Lord, because you are greater than we are. We're bowing before you because you have created us. We're bowing before you because you are our God and we are your people. And we delight to worship you even in a physical act of dropping our head in respect and reverence to your great character. We praise you, Lord God, that you are sovereign. We know that the scriptures are replete with this teaching, and we would ask, even as we look into some of the passages that deal with this teaching this morning, that you would use your word to minister to our hearts. With my very limited knowledge and poor memory, the needs of these people escape me. To a great extent, and yet you know each of our hearts individually. You know what we need particularly, and you know how to fashion your word to meet our needs at the appropriate time. So we pray that you will do that. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, and who is the one who takes your word, which he himself has inspired, and zeroes it in to our own individual heart's condition and life situation, and changes us and makes us more like Christ, and uses it to effect sanctification for the great honor of your great name. We pray that that will be the case here now, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The first three verses of Psalm 115 read as follows in the New King James Version. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. As I grow in my Christian life, verses like that, verse 3 in particular, just thrill me more and more. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. I love the King James. He does whatsoever he pleases. He is a sovereign God. But we're seeking to discuss sovereignty and suffering, because there seems to be somewhat of a head bumping between those two concepts, at least in some people's minds. And this goes back to what theologians call the problem of evil. The problem of evil is sort of twofold, at least from a theological perspective. There is what's sometimes called the philosophical or theological problem of evil. Considering in the abstract, why does evil exist in the first place? And then there's the what's sometimes called the religious problem of evil, which deals with why is there evil in my life, or why is there suffering in my life or affliction? Why does God allow me to go through the tough times that I'm going through? The first one, the classic, the philosophical or theological, sometimes called the classic problem of evil, deals with four propositions. And I thought it would be helpful just to go over this. I hope this is useful, at least. Certainly I'm not going to solve all the issues involved here, but hopefully this will be helpful as we think through the problem of evil and the problem of suffering in relation to a sovereign God. So, these four propositions. One, God is good. Two, God is all-knowing. Three, God is all-powerful. Four, evil exists. Now, here's how theologians over the centuries have attacked this problem. If God is good, and God knows all things, but evil exists, he must not be all-powerful. Because if he's good and he knows everything, if he were all-powerful, then certainly he would eradicate the evil. Or they say, if God is good and God has all power, but evil exists, then he must not know about it. It must have somehow escaped his memory or his thinking. And from the religious, the second standpoint, many would say, well, if God is good and has all power, he must not know that I'm going through the suffering that I'm going through. He must not realize the pain that I'm enduring. He must not realize the financial reversals. He must not realize that I've contracted this disease or whatever. And the third iteration of this is, if God is all-powerful and knows all things, and yet evil exists or suffering exists, he must not be a good God. Because if he knew about it and he had the ability to take care of it, if he was good, surely he would do something about it. I don't have a full answer to the problem of evil, and I think perhaps no one does. But I have a partial answer, which is, I think, sets us well on our way toward solving the problem, as it were. And the partial answer is this: God is not only all good and all knowing and all powerful, and indeed evil exists, but God is all wise as well. And his wisdom far supersedes our wisdom. So, when we say God is good, for example, we sometimes don't recognize that the suffering we go through is an expression of his goodness to us. Because we only think in black and white, we only think in positives and negatives so often. And we don't always understand that God has a wiser plan underneath. The foundation that he has set forth is far wiser than we would decide. His plan is better than our plan. I hope all of us think of this often, Deuteronomy 29:29, one of our recent memory verses. For the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever and so forth. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has not revealed everything to us, but he's revealed enough that we can continue to trust him even when there is suffering and affliction. in our lives. So suffering in the life, particularly of a Christian, relates to the religious problem of evil. If God is good, all-knowing, and all-powerful, then why do I suffer? Why am I being afflicted? Well, we're not going to learn everything that could be learned here, because I don't know everything that should be. All of your questions will likely not be answered, but I think we can make some strides in reminding ourselves of some of the goodness of the Lord as we go through the scriptures and look particularly at his sovereignty. God's sovereignty is like this. God is sovereign. He has the authority and the power to do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. And sovereignty is predicated upon God being creator. That's why, since he's the creator, he owns all things, and he can do with his own things, which is everything, anything he wants, because he owns it. Now, a very homely and inadequate illustration came to my mind. This is my watch. It belongs to me. I can do with it whatever I want. I could say, let's have a show of hands, and I could give it to one of you if I wanted. But you probably wouldn't want to. It's my watch. I can take care of it any way I want. I could replace the dulled bezel with a new, very clear one if I wanted. I could replace the Fred Meyer paint that's on the band there, dripped on it one time. I could put a new battery in it. I could take really good care of it. I can treat it however I want because it belongs to me. If I wanted, after church, I could drive north, not very far, and I could throw it in the Columbia River because it's my watch. Because I have the authority to do that, because it belongs to me. But sovereignty relates not only to authority, but also to power. Authority means right, so I have the right to throw it in the river if I want. But power relates not to right, but to ability. So think of it this way. I have the authority and the power to throw it in the Columbia. But what if I want to throw it to the moon? I have the authority to do that. I have the right. I can throw it. Do I have the power? No. In case you were wondering, I don't. I can't throw it that far because I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. But you know what? For God's possessions, God's creation, he has both the authority and the power to do whatever he wants. And so this is not very theologically prestigious, but I think it's probably very accurate. This is sort of a definition, somewhat of a definition of sovereignty. The Lord does whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses, wherever he chooses, involving whomsoever he chooses to involve. And he is always right, and he is always good. We'll say that again later. So I've sort of broken the message down into, I guess you'd say, two main points. And I'm calling them statements of sovereignty and occasions of sovereignty, but probably better, examples of sovereignty for the second. And for the statements of sovereignty, I thought it would be helpful just to read just a smattering of a multitude of verses that are in the Bible that deal with the sovereignty of God. Once you grab a hold of the sovereignty of God from the scriptures, I don't think you can miss it. It's virtually on every page of this book. God is sovereign. And so I've picked out just a few here to read, and I hope that, you know, this, what I'm going to read, this, I think I've said this before, but this is the only perfect part of the sermon, because this is God's word. So listen carefully to these wonderful expressions of the sovereignty of God. David praised the Lord when the materials were gathered for the building of the temple that Solomon would build. In 1 Chronicles 29, we're told this. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." And in a similar vein, Jehoshaphat, another king of Judah, said this, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you?" And then Job, after going through on his many trials, said of the Lord, "But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does." And then later on in the book, Job said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Proverbs puts it this way, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And again, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." Paul said in Romans 11, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." James wrote, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." It's interesting to me when I learned that James didn't simply say that we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. He said we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We can't claim life for tomorrow. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, many times, here today, gone tomorrow. But you know, I think more often it's here today, gone today. We do not boast of tomorrow because we don't know what a day may bring forth. Paul said in Ephesians 1, speaking of the Lord, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will." Psalm 135, in a more poetic sense, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. For whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries." And so a tornado strikes a suburb of Oklahoma City, and the Lord brings the winds out of his treasuries because he's the sovereign God. Isaiah puts it this way, "Remember this." Actually, it's the Lord's words in Isaiah 46. "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatsoever he pleases. And whatsoever he pleases is good. Well, those are the statements of sovereignty that I chose to look at from the scriptures. Many, many, as you, I hope, well know, many more could have been chosen. But the scripture states it very plainly, doesn't it? God is sovereign over everything. He has the authority and he has the power to do what he wishes with whomever he wishes, whenever and wherever he wishes. And I wanted to look at some examples of sovereignty in the scripture, and we won't have time to read all of these, but we perhaps will read some, and then I'll simply point out others. I've broken down the examples of sovereignty into three categories, if you will, and I've stated them this way. God is sovereign over inanimate creation, because creation is all his, remember? So God is sovereign over inanimate creation. God is sovereign, secondly, over animate creation. And then God is sovereign over ultimate creation. Concerning inanimate creation, I've noted the parting of the Red Sea, one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament, recorded in Exodus 14. And I, you know, all these, I hope as I go through these that you just thrill to be reminded of these, because these are the stories of the sovereignty of God in action. These are the stories of God expressing his power to people that need to know his power. And so these are not new to any of us. These hopefully just are good reminders. So Moses and some probably more than 2 million Jewish people approach the Red Sea with the armies of Pharaoh right behind them, all the chariots and Pharaoh himself coming after them, thinking they made a mistake to let all these Jewish slaves escape. And, well, you know the story well. Moses prays to the Lord, and the Lord has him stretch out his hand holding up the staff, the symbol of the power of God through him. And the Red Sea, this is just incredible to me to think of this every time. It just spreads open enough for millions, think of this, millions of people to walk through. And if I remember right, six times the account says the Israelites walked through on dry ground. And the Lord used, at least in part, used natural means, because he brought a strong wind, you remember, during the night to blow back the waters. But how, I mean, this is the Red Sea. And not only that, but it's not like they just dried up. And so they walked through and their water was gone. But the wind had blown through and the ground was dry. But it says that the waters were on each side of the Israelites as a wall to them. So the water was still there. But God miraculously was keeping it parted as they walked through on dry ground. And then, an amazing timing, once they got through and the Egyptians got in to on the dry ground, whoosh, the waters came back and drowned them all. Because God is the sovereign God over the water that he has made. In Numbers 16, you remember the story of the rebellion of Korah. Let me read just a bit here. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belong to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who were with Korah and all their goods. So they and all who were with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And so God is sovereign over the earth. And the amazing thing is, because, you know, people are always trying to give natural explanations for supernatural acts. Silly of them, isn't it? But then they are foolish in their wisdom. So they say, well, obviously this was an earthquake and the men fell into the split apart earth. And we've seen that happen before, haven't we? Sure. I can't remember a time when the report was that the earth closed back over like it did here. Because this was God's judgment on them, because he is sovereign over his created earth. And I think of the time when Jesus was with the disciples out in the Sea of Galilee and he was sleeping in Mark 4. And this is a wonderful, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but I just want to remind us. This is a wonderful story that is an account, for those of you who don't like the word story, a true story, if you will, a true account of the Lord's humanity and his deity. Because here he is, asleep in the boat because he's human and he's tired from hectic days of ministry. And so he's sleeping in the boat and a great storm comes on the Sea of Galilee, which I understand. I've never been there, but I understand they can come up very quickly. And great waves and great wind blowing around and so forth. And apparently that was the case here. And the disciples themselves were fearing for their lives because this was such a big storm. They were afraid they were going to perish. And they finally woke Jesus, and Jesus stood up and says, he rebuked the wind. I don't know if you've ever talked to the wind, but you know, it's not going to obey you if you do. But it will obey the Creator, the one who created it. And so Jesus rebuked the wind, and to the sea he said, peace, be still. And there was an instant calm because he is sovereign over the wind which he has created. And then I think of the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, renamed, and Daniel 3. Remember, and we won't go into detail, but you remember how they were thrown into the fiery furnace, which was heated seven times its normal temperature. They were totally unharmed. Totally unharmed. Not even the smell of smoke was on them when they came out of it afterwards. They didn't get burned by fire. And, of course, a fourth person appeared there, as with the appearance of a god or the son of God, which it was the pre-incarnate Christ, I understand, who appeared with them there. And so God is the God, the sovereign God over the fire that he has created. And one reason I picked these four to emphasize is that the ancients in particular thought that the universe was sort of wrapped up with four elements: earth, air, fire, and water. And God is sovereign over them all. There was another one, and I just add this one I say this reverently, but for slight comic relief. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, so it's a wonderful passage. Moses is exhorting the people before they go into the promised land. And he's recounting their history. Let me read just a few verses. Let me see. I'll start at verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Then verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Your garment did not wear out, which, you know, God sovereignly preserved their clothing. But here's the funny part. Nor did your foot swell these 40 years. I can remember probably about 20 years now, I was reading through that passage and I thought, I've never noticed that before. Your garment shall not wear out, and your foot did not smell these 40 years. Wow, their feet didn't even smell as they walked around in the wilderness. And then I adjusted my glasses and reread it. And, oh, your foot did not swell these 40 years. But even the not swelling was an act of his sovereignty in their lives. God is sovereign over inanimate creation. He is also sovereign over animate creation. And again, just a few examples. You remember when Elijah fled from Ahab, such a powerful man of God, and yet he got scared all of a sudden and he fled, and God took him to the wilderness. And do you remember God appointed birds to feed him. So the birds brought him food. The ravens brought him foods. Some of you know, we have had a number of birds throughout the years. We still have one. And we take food to her cage, and we put it in her little bowl and give her water. But all the years we've had birds, none of them have ever brought food to me or to my family. But God appointed these birds to give food to Elijah because God is sovereign over his creation. Or how about back to Daniel, when the king reluctantly sent Daniel to the den of lions, and the hungry lions refused to eat Daniel. Maybe God made it so that he didn't look that appetizing to them. I don't know, but they were hungry, because when Daniel was taken out alive, then the others were thrown in. They were gobbled up right away, because God is in sovereign control over his animate creation. Or I think of Numbers 22, and when God used the donkey to speak to Balaam, because Balaam was too blind to see the angel of the Lord standing there to stop him from proceeding on. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And then probably one of my favorite stories, accounts in the Old Testament of this, is when the Ark of the Covenant was being, when the Philistines had captured the Ark. I'm sure you remember the story. And the Lord sent judgment on the Philistine cities, and he sent plague to them judged them because they had the Israeli Ark of the Covenant. So after being tormented by this and sent from city to city, because they didn't want to be tormented any longer, so the next city would get it and then be tormented, the Philistines decided to send it back. And what they did was they got a new cart and they put milk cows pulling the cart, put the ark in the cart along with some appeasements to the God of Israel. And then they just let it go to see what would happen. What would these milk cows do? And see, they were mother cows who wanted to be with their babies. And yet they did not turn back to go back to the calves, but rather they followed along the road to Bethshemesh. And it says they went along lowing as they went. I love that King James. Lowing as they were just bawling because they wanted to be with their babies. But God was directing them to take the ark back to Israel. Because God is in sovereign control, even over the milk cows, over all of his animate creation. And then, thirdly, God is sovereign over ultimate creation. And I say ultimate creation because man is the apex of God's creation. We already read that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he will. Sometimes we think that, you know, the Lord really is, you know, he's sovereign over the church and over Christians and over our lives and stuff. But when it comes to political things, well, that's another matter. I mean, that's the affairs of this earth. I mean, what's God got to do with kings and presidents and prime ministers? What's God got to do with governors and mayors and city councilmen? Well, the heart of the king and all those under him is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he can turn it wherever he wants to. Here's an interesting tidbit from Midwestern history, which most of you probably are not aware of. The Missouri River, as well as the Mississippi in the Midwest, are somewhat akin to the Columbia River out here. So the Missouri River is the border between the east part of Nebraska and the west part of Iowa. And since I'm from Nebraska and my wife's from Iowa, I know this. Trust me. So the river comes down. This is the time I wish I had the overhead projector, but I could draw it better. But so the course of the river, as God made the river for years and years and years, came down as it did. Well, I'm not sure what year it was, 37 or something. It was before my time. There was a huge flood there this is Omaha, Nebraska, Council Bluffs, Iowa, like Portland, Vancouver, Omaha and Council Bluffs, each side of the river. Well, the river came, there's a huge flood, and when the waters subsided, the river had cut a new channel, and it did so that it kind of dipped over, and so it cut off a section of Iowa, just a very small section. I don't know how many acres. And so it made, you have to think of your geography now, Nebraska, Iowa is to the east of Nebraska. But there is a little section of Iowa that, since that flood, is on the west side of the Missouri River, right adjacent to Omaha, because the river skirted around and took some of Iowa in and put it on the west, if you will, because it changed course. And that little section is called, I can't think of the name of it. It's a little town, Iowa town. I can't remember what it's called. That's silly. I'll have to look that up. Tell you next week, okay? Oh, that's buggy. Anyway, the point is, the Lord, that was very easy for him to send that flood and to change the course of the river. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. And like rivers of water, he turns the heart of the king wherever he will. He makes kings and presidents and princes and prime ministers to make the decisions that he wants, to order the events that he has foreordained, so that his plan for this world and the individual circumstances of this world will be worked out. God is a political God, if you will. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And then one of my really favorites is from Exodus chapter 34. This is where we're told about three feasts that Israel was to keep. Three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's see, verse 23 of Exodus 34 says this, "Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord Yahweh, God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." It's easy to read over that and just not really think about it. But what he is saying is, you men, 20 years old and upward, you are to leave your families, you're to leave your land from all over the nation, and you are to gather in Israel, Jerusalem, three times a year to celebrate these feasts that I've designated. Now, Israel was surrounded by enemies, were they not? People who would love to come in and capture their lands and their goods. And the Lord said, "Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." Do you know what that means? It means three times every year during these three feasts, God worked in the unsaved hearts of the pagan neighbors of Israel to keep them from coveting the land of Israel, to keep them from saying, "Hey, the men have deserted. Let's go in and capture the city now." They never even thought of it. They didn't covet the land. And I am sure from the wars that are recounted throughout the Old Testament that when the feast was over and the men were back home, the thought of taking that captive came back to their heads once again. But God controlled the unsaved desires, the desires of the unsaved people of that land at that time. That's an incredible display of his sovereignty. And then one of the sweetest ones that I really like is when Moses, as a baby, was floating around in a little basket, you know, that his mom had made for him, and trying to protect him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came along, remember? And the story says this, when Pharaoh's daughter looked in the basket and saw the baby, it says, "And behold, the baby wept." But then it says, "So." Now get this. God could have kept Moses from crying at that time, but he didn't. He ordained that he cried right at that time. "And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him." The daughter of Pharaoh had compassion on Moses because God had ordained that Moses would cry right then. And because she had compassion on him, she rescued him from the water, took her as her own, and raised him as her own. And he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. And he grew up, instead of being annihilated, which he could very well have been, instead of being killed as the other Jewish baby boys were, he was preserved because God caused him to cry. God caused a baby to cry right at that time. Because God is sovereign over his ultimate creation. He's sovereign over the eternal destinies of men. In John 6, and Dan, I'm not going to touch on this very much, so don't worry. In John 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And he said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives me will come. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord is sovereign over all of his creation. He's sovereign over inanimate creation. He's sovereign over animate creation. He's sovereign over ultimate creation. That means he's sovereign over you and over me. Remember, the Lord does whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses, wherever he chooses, including whomsoever he chooses to include. And he is always good, and he is always right. But what about my suffering, you ask? When are you going to get to my suffering? Well, just to introduce, James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And hang on to that. Every good gift comes from God. And Philippians, Paul tells us in Philippians 1, for to you it has been graciously given. Get this, Philippians 1:29. For you it has been graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a gift from God. And we will discuss that in greater detail next week, God willing. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how marvelous you are. We praise you for your greatness. We praise you for your sovereignty. We confess that we are mere creatures and that you are worthy of all praise and honor and worship that we could possibly ever give you. We thank you for revealing yourself as you have in the scriptures. We thank you that this book is just full of declaring your sovereign control, your sovereign authority, and your sovereign power over your creation, which is everything. And we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being sovereign in our lives, for choosing what is right, and choosing what is good, and choosing what best honors your holy name. May we delight to consider these things in our own lives, I pray, through our dear Savior. Amen.